Now I ask for your kind attention as Mr. David Brown speaks to us on the subject, 6 days that changed the world.
Okay, good morning, everyone, I should say. Feels like evening, maybe. We want to focus for a few minutes on an event which took place nearly 50 years ago. It'll be 50 years this June. When on the 5th of June 1967, a Middle East conflict broke out, which lasted for just 6 days, and yet left a lasting legacy on the world's political stage. And that conflict, which began between Egypt and Israel, escalated into a war where all of the Arab nations surrounding Israel attempted to destroy what had been a recently re-established nation. And what we don't want to do this morning is to glamorize the brutality of war. We don't want to revel in the victory of the nation of Israel, because we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and within its pages we find God's purpose revealed, which is involved with that nation, Israel. They have a special place in the purpose of God. And so events that happen in the world in relation to that nation, we see are significant in the fulfillment of the purpose of God. And as we believe that the powers that be are at the behest of God himself, and he raises up kings and puts kings down, these things should point us to an understanding of the way God's purpose is unfolding. And in fact, that event we hope to show is one which agrees with the specific prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and shows the nearness of his return to establish God's kingdom. Now, the very fact that the nation of Israel, as we know it, exists today is a testament of the truth of the Bible. In fact, it's 69 years ago to this very day that the Declaration of Independence was made. The nation's original birth and ancient history is recorded from the earliest chapters of the Bible, and its origins are found in the book of Genesis, when the faithful man Abraham was given promises by the Lord God himself that he would be the father of many nations, and specifically as they unfolded through the children of Israel. And these promises, which were confirmed by a covenant from God himself, identified that his descendants would inherit the land that we now know as Israel. In fact, ultimately, the land between the river Euphrates and the river of Egypt, the Nile. But we're told also that the choosing of this particular people was not because they were bigger or better than any other, but because God loved them and chose them to witness to his majesty and purpose. And that's recorded for us in the book of Moses in Deuteronomy, where the Lord God explained that it was because he loved them and because he would keep the oath which he made to their fathers that he chose them and brought them out of Egypt. And the checkered history of that nation throughout the scriptures, as the kingdom was separated into two, a northern and southern, Israel and Judah, a period of captivity for Israel in the north into Assyria and Judah into Babylon, and their subsequent return over the Medo-Persian Empire, and finally the Roman conquest and occupation of the land at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all recorded for us in the scriptures for us to learn of the relationship between God and this people and how they relate to his purpose. You know, the reasons for these periods of occupation and of exile were explained to them in a prophecy given through Moses very early on in their nationhood. Can we turn to Deuteronomy just for a brief moment? Where we find what are styled by the Lord a list of curses that would come upon the nation should they not show obedience to the laws of the Lord God, which they had entered into a covenant to obey earlier on as they came out of Egypt. And their inheritance in the land, we're told, was conditional upon that. Perhaps we'll just take a couple of verses from Deuteronomy 28. It's quite harrowing reading if you read through the whole list of the things that would happen for disobedience. We just want to focus in at the end of verse 63, if we could, please. Where as a consequence of their unbelief, we're told in verse 63, the Lord declared, "It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked from off the land whither ye go to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. There thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling of heart, a failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind." And as we trace through the scriptures, the final scattering of the nation by the Romans during the first century AD left that land that had been promised to those descendants desolate and arid, virtually uninhabited. And this, we find, had been prophesied by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We read part of it together in Luke 21. We'll go to there in a moment. But in Mark's gospel record, in the parallel record at chapter 13, he spoke of the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem after his death, his rejection, crucifixion and resurrection. It's in the first verse of that chapter, 13. We just read that he said, "As Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.'" This was a magnificent construction. But Jesus answering said unto him, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And in Luke 21 that we read together, we saw a very similar explanation, but it spoke of an extension to that, in that the Jews would be dispersed from the land. Luke 21, where we read, and at verse 20, having referenced the destruction of the temple early on, he says there, "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." And there's a reference back to the prophecies that had spoken of this in the past. "But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, people of Israel. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations." You know, this captivity and this dispersion lasted until the state of Israel was reborn in 1948. There had been stirrings in the political world for some years before that, with the growing movement of Zionism, which was popular among some Jews who wanted to return to the land. But not for those who desired to be assimilated into the nations to avoid the persecution they had suffered for many years. And if we trace the timeline from the first Zionist Congress, which occurred in 1897, we see that there were in the beginning of some limited settlement in the land, we see a significant milestone that occurred in 1917, which was towards the end of the Great War, when the UK government gave a declaration that it favoured a national homeland for the Jews to be established in what was then known as Palestine. A land which had been in the hands of the Turks for some time under the Ottoman Empire. And having struggled on the Eastern Front in the First World War to make inroads against the Germans and their allies, Britain saw this declaration as essential in obtaining Jewish support to persuade the US and Russian governments to assist in the war against Germany. That war, remember, which had dragged on for nearly 4 years of unprecedented bloodshed. And it was 6 weeks later that the British troops drove out the Turks from Jerusalem and took control of the whole of southern Palestine. And under British military rule, and then for a period when Britain had what was called a mandate to rule the land, which had been granted initially by the League of Nations, many more Jews began to return there. A land seen as so important to their heritage. This was a stirring of rebirth. And after the atrocities of the Second World War, and with increasing frustration and opposition from the Arabs and from the British over the dramatically increased flow of Jews from Palestine to Palestine, the tensions increased. Jewish settlers in Palestine resorted to terrorist tactics to fight against the British, to force the British out. And this escalation led to Britain's desire to get rid of the problem that it saw in Palestine, removing itself at the same time from similar problems it was suffering in India. And so they therefore gave the mandate back on the rule of Palestine to the United Nations, which had replaced the League of Nations. On the 15th of February 1947, they did that. And it sparked a UN vote to split the land. Split the land of Palestine between the Jews and the Arabs. A proposal very similar to that which is called the two-state solution that we hear talked about at times today. But that proposal left Jerusalem as a separate international entity governed by the United Nations, because they recognised the importance of that city to both Jew and Arab, all who descended from that one man, Abraham, another testament to the fulfilment of the promise of God. They could not see a way to resolve the problem of Jerusalem rather than to keep it independent. And it shows the truth of another biblical quote, which comes from Zechariah, where Jerusalem is described as becoming a burdensome stone for all people, and everyone who burdens themselves with it would be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. That's Zechariah chapter 12. You know, this period in the late 1940s placed the Middle East in turmoil. There was war between Jews and Arabs, and the land of Palestine and Britain enraged the settlers by trying to prevent further settlers going back. At that time, 14,000 were intercepted at sea and diverted to Cyprus. And in the escalating violence, Britain withdrew her troops in the first week of May 1948. And on the 14th, as we said, David Ben-Gurion declared independence. And the State of Israel, as we know it today, was born. An all-out war followed that. And Israel, with the surrounding nations, trying to destroy the nation before it became established. And yet, in a series of remarkable efforts, the nation survived and expanded. And the population grew. Over 120,000 Holocaust survivors moved there. 500,000 Jews from Arab and other nations flocked into the land. And this growth and development caused concern and vitriol from Arab nations. But from that point of view, from a scriptural point of view, this shows evidently the hand of God at work, fulfilling the prophecies which spoke of the fact that there would be a nation of Israel in that land after their scattering in preparation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to 1967, and the tensions between Egypt and Israel have increased. As one of the major powers in the region at the time, Egypt was flexing its muscles, blockading the Straits of Tiran near the Red Sea, and the president of the time, Nasser, made it abundantly clear that he wished to see Israel destroyed. He sought to incite the other nations to join him in that aim. On 27th of May that year, he declared in a radio broadcast, "Our basic objective will be the destruction of Israel. The Arab people want to fight," he said. Blocking trade access to the southern port of Eilat, he declared that Israel will either be strangled to death or it will perish by the fire of the Arab forces encompassing it from the south, north and east. And that was his threat against his nation, which had only been re-established for 19 years. So Israel was in a predicament. They received aid from the US, including military aid, and yet it was a small nation, a very small regular army. How could it survive the might of all the surrounding Arab nations? And they decided, in a pivotal moment, to make a preemptive strike. On the 6th of June 1967, as the Arab attack began, Israel used her 300 aircraft to attack the air bases in Egypt, Syria, and Jordan. And before they could get off the ground, over 400 Arab fighter and bombers were destroyed and runways rendered useless. And that proved to be a pivotal point in this conflict. The battle raged on over that 6 days, and the small Israeli force with only 800 tanks against the combined 2,500 of the Arab nations fought desperately for their survival. But one significant battleground was over the city of Jerusalem. Israel had held the west of the city since their wars of independence, and the nation of Jordan held the east. And when Nasser persuaded King Hussein of Jordan to join the attack on Israel, the Israeli powers said, "Well, Jordan, if we don't want to fight you, we would ask you to restrain from this conflict." And they promised that if Jordan had stayed out of the war, they would not attack Jerusalem or the West Bank. But King Hussein rejected that proposal, and Israel fought a fierce battle against the Jordanians and gained occupation of eastern Jerusalem in the process. And so for the first time since the first century, the whole ancient city of Jerusalem was united under Israeli control. Perhaps, as some have said, with the exception of the Temple Mount. And nonetheless, the political area of that city was now under Israeli control. And by the end of the short 6 day conflict, that Israel, rather than having been destroyed as the aim was, emerged as victors on all fronts. It expanded its borders way up into the Golan Heights and down into the Sinai Peninsula. But most specifically and especially, it had regained control of the city of Jerusalem, the ancient site of the temple that Jesus had spoken of having been destroyed, and the throne of King David, to whom promises were made. Now you say, well, what's the importance of that? Well, even the commentators of the world say that this was a very significant event. Interestingly, in 2007, the Socialist Worker of all papers ran an article with very anti-Israel sentiments, but made this very key statement. They said, "Today's crises in the West Bank, in East Jerusalem, Gaza, and the Golan Heights remain the bitter fruit of the Six-Day War." They began by saying it's rare for one discrete historical event occurring over a few days to have such an impact that persists for decades, but Israel's 1967 Six-Day War is just such an event. They recognise the significance of that time, and particularly on the impact that it's had in that region since then. And the Washington Institute for Near East Policy said in a report, "But taken together, it is indeed hard to recall whether any other short war in modern history had such profound regional and international consequences. Indeed," he said, "we are still living the seventh day of the Six-Day War." So that's what the circumstances and the impact of the war is, as seen through the eyes of these people and organisations in the world. But nothing is pertinent, more pertinent for each of us here, as to the implications of that battle and that war, as seen through the light of Bible prophecy. As we said, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ spent some time with his disciples, and he spoke to them at length of the coming kingdom. But he explained to them that it would be some time before that would be established in the earth, before he took the throne which had been promised to him through King David many years before. And if we go to the Acts of the Apostles in the first chapter just for a moment, some fairly familiar words. We find Jesus here on the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem when he spoke to them, and he was taken up into heaven there to wait for the time of his return. Let's go into verse 6 if we could. And when they were come together, Jesus and his disciples, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by in white apparel, which said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, having seen some of the details of the events that happened back in 1967, what I want to do is, in the context of that statement that Jesus will return to set up the kingdom, go back to that reading we had together in Luke 21. Passage, as we said, where we find the Lord Jesus Christ, before his crucifixion, teaching his disciples in that very spot, the Mount of Olives. And in response to comments made about the magnificence of that temple, he had stood in Jerusalem, a temple which had been built under Herod's rule. Jesus surprised them by stating that that temple would be destroyed. Remember in Mark we read that there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And here in Luke 21 we have the parallel record, but we read, of course, didn't we, that the temple not only would be destroyed, but eventually the nation would once again be dispersed amongst the other nations of the world. Remember what we read in verse 20. Jerusalem would be compassed with armies and its desolation would be near. And then at verse 24, the people would fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, just as had been said in Deuteronomy. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem is a recorded fact, and the dispersion of the people of Israel is a recorded fact in secular history. But these events were fulfilled in those early years of the first century and towards the end, when the Romans sacked the city and destroyed the temple, eventually expelling all Jews from the land. And it's that dramatic dispersion which was began to be reversed in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. But this is not all that Jesus said, as we said, when he spoke to them. As accurate as his prediction was in regarding the destruction of the temple and their dispersion, he continued and said in verse 24, as we read, that they shall fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. You see, Jesus explained that following this terrible time of trouble, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations, would tread down Jerusalem. In other words, they would control that city. But notice, this would only be for a period of time, which is called the time of the Gentiles. And we may ask the question, well, how would we know that this period was ended? Well, obviously, it's when Jerusalem would be no longer under Gentile control. And perhaps we can now see the significance in Bible terms of the Six Days War. Because that conflict, short as it was, and impactful as it was on the world stage, changed the rulership of Jerusalem from Gentile, even though it's partial at the time, to Jewish rule. No matter how unlikely this event might have seemed to the Arab nations, who sought and thought they could remove Israel from the map at that time. Fact is, in 1967, for the first time since Roman days, Jerusalem became under the control of the Jewish people, as we say, with the exception perhaps of that temple mount. This was something that Bible students would have expected, those who read and considered the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the timing was never clear. Just as many Bible students had concluded from other prophecies that the Jews would need to be back in their land, in their ancient homeland, in relative unbelief of the Messiahship of Jesus, well before the First Zionist Congress in 1897. So evidently, the events of June 1967 signify to us that the times of the Gentiles were drawing to a close. And why does that matter? It matters because of what Jesus said would follow. He said what would follow next would be his return to establish the kingdom of God, as promised by the angels when he was taken up into heaven. Now the prophet Zechariah speaks of a time just before the establishment of the kingdom of God, a time when Jerusalem will be attacked by all the surrounding nations, but will meet their end at the hands of the Lord God himself. The prophets Daniel and Ezekiel were told that an invading power would come against the nation of Israel, which had been gathered out of the nations before the Lord God would deliver them and establish his kingdom and rebuild the temple for all nations of the world to worship at. The prophet Isaiah speaks of a time when the law of God will go forth from Zion, Jerusalem, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and all nations will go there to worship. These are a few of the things that have been revealed in advance to the servants of God by his prophets. And when we survey the events in history surrounding the nation of Israel, we can see God's hand at work in bringing these things to fulfillment. And June 1967, we can be confident, was a milestone in God's plan, which tells us that the time before the Lord's return is growing short. So this year we'll see 50 years since that time. 50 years since a significant fulfillment of a sign and the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ that shows that the time of the Gentiles is running out. And whilst we have no definitive knowledge of the exact year that Jesus will return, we know that this is an important marker along the way to that fulfillment. And there are other signs in the world that also indicate that the return of the Lord Jesus is drawing near. So what can we expect when he returns individually? Well, the answer is that it depends. It depends on how we have responded to our knowledge of the things of God's purpose and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It depends on whether we have taken the time to understand these things and if we have shown our faith, our belief in them by being obedient to the commandments of Christ. And if we have been, then we can look forward in confidence to the time of his return and by God's grace expect perhaps to receive the gift of God, the eternal life promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. if we have not? If we had rather let our own life have been governed by our immediate wants now, no matter how benevolent or charitable they may have been, we can expect to say, Jesus to say, I never knew you. You see, the Bible's quite clear. Just as Israel were not guaranteed prolonged existence in the land if they did not obey the Lord, we are told we cannot expect to have any meaningful part in the kingdom of God unless we have responded to the things of God now. Now, when Jesus spoke to the Jews of his day who would not listen to his preaching and didn't regard his prophecies as being accurate, who rejected him and condemned him to death, he condemned them for not discerning what he styled the signs of the times. They failed to see how his ministry showed that he was the promised Messiah. As a result, they lost everything when their temple and their nation were ripped apart by the Roman power. The question for us, of course, is very similar, isn't it? As we sang in that hymn, can we discern the signs of the times? And if we can, then are we willing to do something about it? Because it's no, we can't speak against it. Those 6 days in 1967 changed the world and show us that the world again will change very soon when the Lord Jesus Christ returns.